word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Titus chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage, where we are working on Roman numeral 7. All right, as James tells those he writes to, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And the fact is, God desires for his people to understand his plan. As we have observed historically, the plan of God has not been fulfilled in a corner. It has been done in front of all the world so that people have no excuse for their ability to reject all of this and for their inability to understand it. So we recognize, while God may not answer every question immediately, that is one of the needs for patience, is that the believer may have questions and need wisdom in certain areas. God might answer immediately. God might expect you to be patient. But we believe that the answers will come in time to those who are positive, to those who will buckle in and go for the long haul, running the marathon that we call the Christian life. So it's that end we have assembled together for this purpose, to take in the knowledge of God, to expose ourselves to the teaching of Bible doctrine, to the divine viewpoint of life, so that we can more closely reflect the thinking of Jesus Christ on all matters, in this case, tonight, marriage. So it's time to rebound if necessary, clear the deck spiritually, do whatever you need to do to make sure you're in fellowship and prepared to focus and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries, recognizing that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is how we are built up in the inner man so that we can continue to fight the good fight, recognizing the STA for what it is, the evil that resides within us, and countering that with the divine viewpoint of life. We recognize that we do not have to be perfect in this life, and there is grace to take care of our failures, but we also recognize you continue to expect us to fight the fight unto the very end. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 7, responsibilities within the marital relationship. We deal with the husband first under subpoint F. That the man is the authority, but with authority in any area, in any realm, comes responsibilities that are commensurate with that authority. One does not have authority without many responsibilities to go with that authority. And so the man has the responsibility. He may have the final word, but ultimately when it comes to answering for God, he will also be the final one on the chopping block if things are not done properly. So every man should recognize this, of course, and seek to use his authority, as we will see, in a manner compatible with what the Scriptures teach with respect to how to deal with a weaker vessel. So we were under Roman numeral, our point four here, under F, subpoint four. The Bible makes it quite clear the man is responsible to work and provide for himself and his household as the breadwinner. Of course, this changed to some extent after the fall. Not that man was not required to before that, but it did not have the character of work, and his living grace appears to be provided completely for him, apart from any toil, any rigorous labor on his part. Everything seems to have been provided. After the fall, such was not to be the case, and this is a corrective for man's STA. That's the last thing he needs, is an STA and endless time with nothing to do, which would just lead man into more and more trouble. So, A, in that regard, the man is to be the primary provider. He is not to rely on the wife for financial support, since this obviously interferes with her primary directive to pursue the wife, mother, homemaker niche. Titus 2, 4, and 5. So that, and he talks about older women are to be teaching what is good. Their target audience is younger women. They are to set an example, and they are to let the younger women know that what their responsibilities are in the plan of God with respect to the household. To love their husbands first. And that may sound easy on the surface. All women may think, well, geez, I got married. I married the guy. I must love him. Loving somebody requires more than that. There is more of a commitment to it than just the emotional attachment. That they are to do what needs to be done with respect to the husband, as we will see, to love their children. And this requires self-sacrifice on both, on her part, on behalf of both categories. Here, if there are no children in the home, clearly she's kind of free and clear on that one. To be sensible, to use good level-headed judgment, to be pure, to be workers at home. Kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And the big key thing here, of course, is workers at home. We are not against women working outside the home. We are not going to become legalistic about this. We recognize, or at least I recognize, that there have been many, many failures in this. This has not been emphasized in doctrinal churches to speak of, because in many cases, doctrinal churches are just as guilty as the cosmos of being out there pursuing money and the details of life. And so very often, two jobs is just a two-income family that just allows people to spend more. And that is not what the Scripture teaches at all. The woman is to strive for the homemaker niche. And that's not to say she cannot work a job, that she might not have something to do. But if God wants to provide, certainly God could provide something where she never had to leave the house to work. She could work from home. And so hopefully, as doctrine goes, we've learned over the years not to make pursuit of a career by females our number one priority, by women, by wives specifically. But again, that recognizes that there are times and places where the woman may have to contribute, simply because, due to the nature of the beast in which we live, and the beast is getting worse. The beast is only going to get worse. The financial catastrophes are going to deepen, and people are going running scared right now, and it's only going to get more dramatic as we go. And the idea that, well, we're immune to all this because we're the U.S. is nonsense, clearly. We're the ringleader in all of this, in fact. And so while things may get worse, and this may require two incomes to live on, okay, that's one deal. We recognize that if the signs of the times and the nature of the times are such that one has to do this, then, generally speaking, we would say, okay, fine, if that's the name. Because you have other royal imperatives, you have to bounce off of this. You cannot get tunnel vision. This is one of the dangers, is that you get tunnel vision on one royal imperative to the exclusion of all others. And these have to be harmonized. So this business of paying your bills and being honorable in the cosmos and all of that, how do you harmonize that with the wife can't work? Well, it's not that she can't work. It's just that you have to make sure you set an example in all these areas. So we certainly don't encourage it on the one hand. And the fact is, and while the world was somewhat of a different place, very much in the 40s and 50s, in the last century, mostly only the men worked. The women tended to stay at home. So it can be done. History has proven that it can be done. But again, be here now, just to cover the base, while this does not preclude the wife from working outside the home, to the extent that it is necessary. Now, if a woman's working outside the home and then tells her husband, I'm tired, I can't clean the house, uh-oh. Now we've got a problem, see? Now we've got a problem because we've got a conflict in priorities. And what is the priority supposed to be? The priority, according to the Bible, is to take care of your home first. That's your predominant bailiwick. That is where you are to do your work. And so that is your priority spiritually. So if you work outside the home, recognize, well, now you've got another complication in your niche, but it does not absolve you from your predominant responsibility to love your children, to love your husband, to be workers at home. And so you can pray about this. I don't ever encourage people. You know, people hear a doctrine sometimes, or they hear a teaching, and they jump on it. And most of you have been around for a while, so you're probably not as naive and flaky as we used to be when we were younger. But you recognize that, you know, okay, I hear this, and I don't lunch. I'm quitting my job. I heard last night in class. No, that Ron didn't say that. And I'll play it back for you. That's the beauty of recordings. I love it. You can't argue about what was said, unless you're an idiotic deacon who can't do his job, and in which case you can argue about everything. Well, that's the whole point. The idea is here, look, Ron didn't say that. Ron said that you can work if you need to. Make it your priority to do your job at home first. Pray about it. Maybe God will work it out for you where you don't have to. Obviously, if you have debt and all that, as we all have accumulated, everybody has a certain amount of debt. If you have a house or a car or certain other major purchases, you're going to have debt. Well, as I understand it, the owe no man anything things means try to be out of debt as much as you possibly can. And there are a bunch of good reasons for that, obviously. So we would say, if you don't have an excessive amount of debt, pray about it. Let God work it out. The timing has to be up to Him. May not be as quick as you want. But God can and does work these things out for positive believers who want to do right. Now that becomes, of course, the big issue. So many marriages here have fallen prey to materialism, the inordinate pursuit of money, and the details of life. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. I know all of us probably, if you had your druthers, I'd rather have my house look like this. I'd rather spend money on this and that. I'd rather have this and that. But let's face it, once you get a house, it's an endless black hole. It just absorbs stuff. And you have to have money to take care of it. It has to have a roof. It has to have plumbing. It has to have various things inside the house that you have to deal with. You're going to have a washer and a dryer unless you want to run to the laundromat every day. Of course, that's up to you. You can. But it has to have all these things, and these things have to be taken care of. I was out working today with Pete, cutting some branches off. Those trees don't cut themselves. That grass doesn't mow itself. And so certain amount of things you have to be able to take care of. And so that is, but at some point you have to just say, okay, look, I need to pray about it, relax. God will provide what I need in His time. I can have my to-do list, as it were, my wish list, and God may provide on that. He may not. It'll be up to Him. You just have to be patient and wait, humble yourself, and let Him do what He wants to do. So 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, which we saw again not too long ago when we wrapped up Timothy, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. I'm sorry, verse 9 first. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Obviously, there are ways to cut corners to get rich, not paying your taxes, cheating here and there, cheating employees, cheating clients, whatever it may be. A snare. There's a trap in this, a hidden trap that most people don't see until it's too late. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. We're talking positive believers have left Bible class over jobs. And that has happened, and I'm aware that it's happened. It's happened again recently to somebody I personally cared about. What can you do? They know the doctrine. They've heard it. Well, I got a $100,000 a year job offer. It must be the will of God. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe not at all. So again, make sure what you're doing, think about it, pray about it. You know the doctrine. We're not here to pursue money in the details and getting rich and making our house look like Better Homes and Gardens or Southern Living or whatever. I don't know what the big one is now. Somebody here probably knows. I don't. But you've got things you've got to take care of. So just to cover that base, see further, the man is expected to fulfill his responsibilities as a leader. This means that he should not attempt to pressure his wife to take the financial responsibilities that are incumbent upon him. And I've heard every rationalization for this one under the sun. I feel like Solomon. Every rationalization under the sun I've heard. Well, I just don't have a head for numbers. Take a remedial class in math then, dummy. You're a man. Grow up and act like one. My wife is better at math than I am. Well, go to night school then. Go on the weekends. Do what you have to do. Well, I don't understand the banking system. I don't care. Learn it if you need to learn it. Any idiot can learn it. I've learned it. There you go. There's your one example. So I've learned it. I know how to do it. I can do it. So, again, this is one way men shunt their responsibilities off onto their wives and put pressure on them that they don't need to have. And the woman wasn't designed to bear these kinds of pressure. She's a weaker vessel. Wouldn't it make sense if there's a pressure that you're going to put it on the stronger of the two vessels, generally speaking, if you had a choice? I think that makes good doctrinal logic. If there is a pressure that God knows we're facing in the angelic conflict, and it's not specifically delegated to the woman in Scripture, wouldn't it make more sense to put it on the stronger vessel? Yeah, I think so. And in that regard, you have to. So 5, however, his responsibility to provide physically for his wife does not absolve him of the responsibility to provide the other aspects of a marriage that a wife requires. He is not to use his authority to act as a dictator or tyrant. While God delegates authority to all other authorities, he does not advocate abuse of those under authority, Matthew 20, nor have we ever advocated abuse. It's not to say, again, that it's never happened. Certainly every man's probably abused his authority. And if you haven't, my goodness, you're something. Every man I know has. So Matthew 20, 25 through 27. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." They use their authority for a specific purpose, and it's to lord it over people. "And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Obviously, this is a clear general directive for all believers, but certainly one that also can be taken and applied to a specific situation of the authority of the husband over the wife. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Also, 1 Peter 5:3. Here in another context dealing with pastors, but the principle is true enough. God doesn't really advocate, I mean, certainly he allows it under his permissive will, but he does not advocate abuse of authority. 5:3 here, you're supposed to shepherd the flock of God, and then these negatives, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. You cannot play Pope over your flock. You have to allow for freedom of volition. You have to allow for people to screw up. You have to allow for them to go through their little tirades and their little stunts. And you can't always handle all that. You can't control all that. You should seek to be a demonstrate, to be an example of consistency in doing the things that the Scripture sets before us. Doesn't even mean you have to be perfect, but you should demonstrate a striving for greater compliance. The goal would be, a theoretical goal, because it's not a realistic goal, would be 100% compliance with every aspect of the godliness code for the pastor. But isn't that a theoretical goal for every believer? 100% compliance with the royal imperatives? And we know we're never going to make that in this life. We're realistic about it. We recognize the function of the STA, its nature, and all that. But it doesn't mean that we don't strive for it. And it doesn't mean that we lower the standards because we say, "Oh, well, look, we fail, so okay, now you don't have to try so hard." No. You cannot use failure as an excuse for not putting forth the effort. And many people have done that. They build their righteousness on other people's failures, on other people's unrighteousness. "Well, they failed, so I no longer have to comply with the dictates." Oh, really? I must have missed that verse in seminary because they never taught us that. That suddenly now you don't have to do that. Well, he doesn't advocate abuse, and I cite both of these examples, although not either one of them specifically directed at marriage. But he doesn't advocate abuse of authority. At any level, whether it's the pastor, whether it's a husband, right on down. Even parents. Parents are exhorted not to abuse their authority over their children. Certainly doesn't advocate abuse of authority of bosses over their employees. So, you have this issue of not abusing it. B, while physical provision is important, the husband is to strive to understand and meet the spiritual, mental, and emotional needs of his weaker vessel. Same book, 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way. Again, the very you see that verb, that phrase, in the same way, links you right back to 3:1, in the same way. And that links you right back to servants and masters in the previous chapter. And that links you right back to governmental submission. So very much, again, as we pointed out, the focal point, at least to the centerpiece of this book, is submission to authority, because that shuts a lot of mouths out there. And what Peter was writing to were believers, generally speaking, that were not coming under overt persecution at that time, as much as they were under the scourge of the tongue. They were charged with all kinds of things. And one of the biggest things was that they were anti-authority. They wouldn't obey the Caesar. They didn't recognize him as the ruler. They wouldn't obey their bosses. Now they served God, so they didn't have to serve their master. And their women were out of control. And that covers a broad range of behaviors that the cosmos was attacking believers on. And Peter says the corrective for this is submission. Submission. That is the corrective. Now, in the same way, links at a certain level, the husband has to be submissive at one level. And, or else this in the same way doesn't mean anything here, because he's clearly been talking about the principle of submission to authority throughout here. So the husband has to submit to God's authority. And God's authority says, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, literally in the Greek, a female, indicating that females are designed by God at that level and understood to be weaker in that regard. And grant her honor, or show her honor, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Point one, while the verbs in this passage are participles, they have the force of imperatives and should be understood as such. The whole context of submission to authority really is one of an imperative. Be submissive. And in that regard, you see it, verse 13 of the previous chapter, submit yourselves. Verse 18, servants, be submissive. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive. And in the same way, you husbands. So again, while these are participles, it's a well-recognized fact of Greek grammar that participles are very often used with imperatival force, and particularly when they're used in context where there are a lot of imperatives to start with. Two, the primary directives are to live together and grant her honor. Those are your two primary things. Live together. Figure out how to do that, and figure out how to grant her honor. Three, the first deals with the manner in which a husband cohabits with his wife, which is designed to be according to knowledge, as they've translated in the New American Standard, an understanding way. Well, A, that phrase essentially means that he is to live with her in a fashion that reflects the truth of God's revealed will. You can keep your finger here. We'll be back here, but compare Romans 10:2. Where he talks about the Jews in this context, unfortunately the negative Israel, as he was largely seeing them. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Literally, not in accordance with what's been revealed of God. They have a zeal for God, but not according to doctrine, we might say. Well, there are a lot of people like that. That covers a lot of behaviors from rank unbelievers, as Israel was, as Paul was writing about the negative volition there, to negative believers who have a zeal for God, maybe. But if it's not according to doctrine, if you don't play by the rules, you can't win long term. You can stay in the game, but you can't win. And you're just spinning your wheels. And that's one of the things we saw in the athletic analogies. Anyone who competes in the games competes according to the rules. And the rules for a husband are, he better understand what God wants in regard to his being a husband. So be in that regard, a husband should understand who his wife is. Seek to meet her needs. Accept her as she is. Demonstrate strength, wisdom, and compassion in his leadership, and be faithful to her all his life. Ephesians 5:25 also addresses this issue. And this is figuring out, God, who your wife is, for one thing. You think, well, I know her. I've lived with her all these years. Probably not. You know her at some level. But it's figuring out what it is she really needs. And this whole love your wives. just as Christ loved the church, speaks of nothing more than self-sacrifice, or predominantly of self-sacrifice. That's how he demonstrated his love for the church. He gave himself up for her. And that is the responsibility of the husband. So at a certain level, you face a fight, men, on the front of the wife. Let's say she's got a spiritual problem. None of the women here do, but let's say that in other churches, I've heard of this, that women have spiritual problems. All right, so you got to accept her as she is on the one hand, but certainly you want to help her get over this hump and advance on the other. So how are you going to blend those two things together in a harmonious whole that promotes what God's looking for without abusing your authority and all that? Well, I don't have any quick, easy answers, sorry. I don't have any. You have to figure this out through the principles of what you know of grace, what you know of compassion and leadership, and the two cannot be mutually exclusive. Leadership without compassion is just dictatorship. And compassion without any real authority is nothing more than maudlin sentimentality. Both are equally wrong. Both are extremes. So as a man, you kind of have to figure out, well, all right, now what is it God wants here? And accepting her as she is does not mean she's got this great major area of spiritual shortcoming and you find out about it. It does not mean you don't deal with it. As a husband, you have to. But certainly you pray about it, you think about it, you try to use wisdom. And again, this deal we were talking about last night. You know, how much severity can you use to get the job done? The goal is to get her to want to comply. And that isn't always easy, and there aren't, as far as I know, any easy answers for that one. So again, you've got to try to figure out who she is and get her over whatever spiritual hurdles she may be facing, and do all this in a way that is commensurate with an understanding of grace and doctrine. Well, see, the motive Peter provides for such activity is the recognition that the feminine nature of the wife was not created to be as strong and capable as the masculine nature of the husband. And this gets into an issue of when God said, let us make man in our own image. Well, one might have expected him just to make man. But he didn't. In order to fully express the image of God, God had to make male and female. And male and female, he created them. And so he recognizes there, obviously, that the grammar in the Hebrew, the Hebrew of Genesis, would recognize a singular, let us make man, singular, mankind, in our image. But mankind is comprised of two distinct sexes. One stronger from God's perspective, one weaker. Well, let me put it this way. One weak, one weaker. One's not even strong. But that's a fundamental sort of arrogance of man that he thinks, well, I'm stronger than a woman. Well, you may be. And again, you may get your butt whooped some night when you're asleep. You may be stronger. She may be smarter. Well, we don't want that. No frying pans in the bedroom. So, the point is here, you have to figure out how to deal with this. And recognize that the masculine nature is stronger. I know that's not politically correct. And hopefully women find it not offensive if you understand that God's created it this way. And he did it for a reason. He did it out of his wisdom and his righteousness and all of that. So I don't take it. I don't walk around thinking, you know, the old, I thank you, dear God, that I was not born a Gentile or a woman, you know, or the Jewish prayer. No, I don't walk around thinking like that. I don't think, oh, well, geez, I'm stronger than all women. I don't think that. And most normal men, I don't think like that. So I know sometimes this can grate against a female STA. If you struggle with this area, you're probably not liking what you're hearing. But it's not personal. It's doctrinal. And God created it this way. I didn't, unfortunately. God, what a mess. As bad as the world is now, think what it would be if Ron was in charge. That would really be a mess. Well, four here, the second command focuses on the principle of granting her honor. Which begins in the mental attitude, and that's where all honor comes from in the first place, the very words. Timae means to make an estimation in the mind of the value of something and figure out what it's worth. So what is a good wife worth? Well, according to Solomon, a good wife is worth more than any amount of money you could pay for. He says her value is above rubies and pearls and all of that. So estimating the value of a good wife. Now, I'm not saying you have a good wife. I'm just saying of a good wife. So, but you have to figure it out mentally, and then the goal is to demonstrate it overtly. So A, the Greek term timē, honor, first relates to the amount at which something is valued. It kind of had, in many cases, sort of the idea of a dollar figure, that people would recognize things were more valuable than other things in a physical sense. But it came to mean, obviously, people could recognize that some qualities and other things were more valuable than other qualities. So it first relates to the amount at which something is valued. Then it comes to mean a manifestation of that valuation by an overt display of esteem or honor. Now, B, the term is also used to denote honor that may sometimes have a physical component to it. The husband would then be responsible to share the appropriate financial blessing with his wife. And so I don't envision, I have never envisioned, never taught, encouraged, this idea that you have a marriage, and then here's the head, and that's the husband, of course. And then here, as it were, is the body down here, the wife. And the husband, all right, because he's got to deal with the finances and all of that, you know, he doles out things to the wife with an eyedropper. Now, that's not granting her honor. That's not granting her honor at all. And so, one, you have to be able, as a husband, you have to think, especially when you get into finances. It's very easy. I don't know. I don't think I could say either sex is worse than this one. I've met so many men that were just, you know, ridiculous at handling finances that I just wanted to shoot myself when I was in their presence. And I've met so many women who are just as equally ridiculous at handling finances. They did not know how to live on a budget. They didn't know how to handle things. They didn't know how to stay within their means. They had credit card debt that they didn't need to have. And we're not on materialism tonight, but that's a part that'll wreck your marriage as fast as anything is debt. One of the biggest things for divorce is finances. That's not the only thing, but that is one of the top three that wrecks marriages, is financial pressure. So the husband is the head. Well, he's not out there as the head, as it were, living in this ivory palace, while his wife down here scrapes along, barely has anything because he doesn't want to share with her. Well, that's not appropriately loving your wife. That's not sacrificing on her behalf. That's not granting her honor. So you have to figure out, okay, now the husband may say, all right, look, we got to pay this bill and this bill and this bill. And here we got, I'm giving you, you know, here's your, you know, whatever, your grocery money for the week or month or however you do it. I don't care how you do it. Here's X amount of dollars for you to spend, you know, on what you want. It's yours. Go. And give her some, you know, and if the wife proves to be ineffectual, can't handle money, has a problem with that, then you tighten the screws down a little bit. And then you say, okay, you're not, I can't do that. See, I'm not being a good steward. It'd be like you saying, well, I know my wife has a problem with heroin, so I'm going to dole out the heroin less fast. No, you wouldn't dole it out at all if you knew she had a real problem with it. You would shut it off completely. I'd pick heroin as an extreme example, of course. But the idea here with money, okay, so she got a problem with money. Maybe she does, maybe she doesn't. But as a husband, you got to figure that out. And, you know, if you find, okay, I give you, let's say, whatever, pick a figure, $50 a week for groceries, not anymore. But I just picked that figure. I'm still living in the 60s in Mayberry, so that's okay. But say $50 a week, and you find out she's spending $10 on soda pop. Okay, then you're going to have to deal with that. So you can't just, as it were, turn her loose and say, well, okay, I have no oversight over this. I've turned it over to my wife. No, honey, you can't spend 20% of the grocery money on junk food. But I like junk food, honey. And then you'll get the wine, maybe, to go with that, you know, soda. Or something else. Or, you know, that isn't fair. I mean, as a husband, you're going to hear all this stuff. And as a husband, you got to learn to deal with it, just like you have to do as a father. Just get used to being the bad guy. And just toughen yourself up and just say, okay, I'm the bad guy, that's it. Just walk around with your little bad guy badge on. So everybody will know. So then when you have to deal with this unpleasant stuff, then everybody won't be surprised. Well, he's the bad guy, see, obviously. I should have saw that coming. So you deal with this as you have to. And it has to be on these isolated individual issues because life is comprised of these isolated individual issues. You pick money, but you can pick anything. So obviously a wife has to have enough money to buy clothes and to have a sufficient amount of makeup. We all know that every old barn can use a little paint, so make sure she has some. The older, the more paint. See? And, you know, whatever all that, you know, a wife needs in order to live, which is substantially the same thing you need to live. I mean, you know, I kind of like shampoo for... That's not funny. I would have used another example if I'd have thought faster. Shaving cream for the face. I don't know. Well, you can shave your legs in the shower. You don't need shaving cream. Oh. Is that appropriate, though? Is that the right attitude? I don't think so. Sure she can. Shave them with soap. Soap's cheaper. You cheap bastard. Give her some money. You know? Sometimes you just want to tell some man, open up the purse. And, you know, you hear, they open it and you hear it go. Spiders come out. Well, you have to figure out how to handle this, and you have a budget, and you have to live on it, and you have to be fiscally responsible, and so you have to deal with this stuff. So you have to learn to share the appropriate financial blessings with your wife, and you have to think about this, pray about it. Over the years, you know, I'd failed in this area, and I got into this. Well, matter of fact, this was the first book I did when I came down here, and I got smacked in the face with this when I was down here. Figured out, okay, well, I've got to start changing what I'm doing. I'm not doing this right, so I've got. And the good thing is, if you don't have anything, it makes it easy. Well, there's nothing left over at the end of the month for either one of us. Yeah, problem solved. Being broke has its advantages. You don't have to think very much about budgeting and all that. So I'm not advocating being broke either, but still. So you got to figure this out and think about it. And it depends. And obviously, as the wife grows and shows responsibility and can handle these things and does right, well, then obviously you get more and more. It's the same way at some level. They're not children, but it's the same principle that you did with raising your child. You gave them responsibility, and to the extent that they could handle it and fulfill it, then you broaden their horizons. And if they failed, you shut them down. That's the only thing an authority can do at some level. Now, with your children, obviously, you really could spank them. But, you know, I still don't recommend that with your wife. If it works for you, I'm not going to debate with you, though. I'm not advocating it, though, so don't go home and say, Ron said. Well, six, his motive for this exhortation is found in the fact that his weaker vessel is a fellow heir of the grace of life. This means that his wife is equal with him. Now, you may not see her as equal with you in all things, but she's darn sure equal with you in terms of spiritual privilege and eternal importance. We're talking that God sees no difference between male and female in that regard. When it comes to grace and when it comes to privileges in Christ, women share the very same privileges of men. Now, obviously, this does not make the fact or change the fact that women can't occupy, say, positions of authority or this and that. But why would you want to? It's just more pressure and responsibility you don't even need. And I see people that, who, you know, in their arrogance, they strive to put themselves in places that are just beyond their capacity. Not just women, I see it in men, too. Strive to put themselves, insinuate themselves into situations that are really not for them and really beyond their capacity to even understand. And they really don't have any proper understanding. Well, why would you want to take that on? So before God, your woman's every bit as important as you are. No more, less, no more. She's not more important on the one hand, but she's not any less important either. So five, Peter provides some additional incentive here for husbands as he informs them that there are spiritual repercussions for failure to properly function within this divine institution. And that is, your prayers not being hindered indicate some sort of activity. We're not even told who does it. But it apparently indicates some sort of way in which God does not honor your prayer life. And you really don't want that, because think of all the things you pray about on a daily basis, not the least of which is rebound, but all the other things you pray about and think about and want to deal with and have to deal with. And you really don't need your prayer life getting jammed. And it easily can. And this is one of those situations that can get you into spiritual trouble, man. Just flat can. So you want to handle this with grace, with dignity, with good leadership, with compassion, with love, with all these other factors, and meeting her needs as they are. Not as you perceive them to be, even. And that's where you have to recognize, even as a man, you don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. You have to pray about this and figure out what it is really, as it were, we might say, the truth in Christ about all this. Well, six, in general, a husband is responsible to love his wife, which is defined as placing her best interest above those of himself. Such love is characterized by the principle of self-sacrifice. We just read the Ephesians passage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And if you've been exposed to the teaching that love is simply a synonym for being in fellowship, it's not. I'm not saying the term is never used that way, but love generally is an emotion and should be viewed as such. And everybody knows what love is. It's what you're interested in. It's what you're attracted to. What is hate? It's the opposite of that. It's what you're repulsed by. It's what you don't want to be around. It's what turns you off. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient. Well, that's a challenge. That's the first thing right there before we can go any further. All right, so your job as a husband is to be patient. Oh, crap. I'm not good at patience. It's not my strong suit. Well, it probably isn't for most men. But the reality is, there has to be a certain patience factor. Does God expect you to grow up overnight? Does he make you take every area of weakness that you've got and say, by God, you better change it today, or I am going to drop the hammer on you and it'll be over with? And yet, I've heard men talk to their wives like this. You can't expect perfection. But the reality, what we know is that there's a motivational bit of factor that sometimes people aren't as motivated to do what they need to do. This is why we have authorities. Can you imagine, you know, think about it. I know all of us here do different things, but for those of you that work, picture your job with no boss. Well, sounds good. I like it. I come in when I want. Leave when I want. Work if I want. Not work if I want. What would it be? It would be chaos and it wouldn't take very long. So authority is there to keep things flowing smoothly and for organizations to advance. And the same thing's true in marriages, same thing's true in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. This is why authority is there. So if people aren't motivated all the time, well, your job is to try to figure out patiently how to get her motivated. And all that, to make whatever changes, whatever area she struggles with. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. And kind means you don't call her every name in the book while you're dressing her down, even if she's failed, even if she deserves it. Does God do that to you every time you fail? No, I don't think so. And so, you know, there's no place for that either. You have to handle this with kindness, with grace. And all that implies a certain amount of dignity. There's a certain dignity you should have when you deal with these things. You know, you've probably seen it and heard it. You may have been guilty of it. I don't know. You know, the neighbors can hear you from across the street screaming at each other like two little children in a playpen. I thought they were married. Oh, well, they are. That's the way married people act. Well, we've all probably, every one of us here probably, if you've been married for any, unless you're brain dead, you've had a fight. And the fights aren't always nice. But you still have to try to factor these factors in. And this is just merely to plug this into your thinking, to get it in there and say, okay, now I need to remember this verse the next time I'm in the heat of battle, you know, to be kind, you know, and... And again, I'm not, every man here has failed at this. I'm not standing up here as somebody who's done all this perfectly, not by any stretch. That'd be nice. That's one of the things I always, you know, early on I wish for, you know, I just wish I was a perfect pastor and a perfect husband. But you wouldn't be able to tolerate me if I was. How would you understand me? With your miserable, wretched slugness that is you. Well, you wouldn't. So God never intended for leaders to be perfect. But these things still, these principles have to be factored in, though. Is not jealous. Love does not. And see, that's the funny thing. Now, when we think about jealousy, and jealousy isn't one of those things, but people tend to associate it with jealousy. Oh, my husband's looking at another woman and you're jealous. And many times it's attributed to women more specifically than men. But jealousy can encompass a bunch of things. It doesn't have to be another woman or another man. You can be jealous of all kinds of things. Well, you gave them too much attention. Oh, you hurt your little feelings, did she? Well, get over it and grow up. You have to recognize that you're not entitled to 100% of anybody's time. Nobody owes you 100% of their time. They have other things in life. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. What does it seek? It seeks its own. It seeks what's best for others. That's what love does. Love is not easily provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So if you've got your mental checklist, all right, I remember what you've done. I've got it written down. I remember. I'm not going to forget. You can't keep that list. You got to go home and throw it away. You can't take into account a wrong suffered. You can't keep lists. You can't hold grudges. Today's fight has to be over today. It's supposed to be over before you go to bed. That is the challenge. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So you may have some anger. Okay, let's get it out. And this is the thing. Men and women, they don't fight the same way, do they? Now let's get into it. How do men fight? You stupid idiot. Can't you think? You knew what I said. I wasn't listening. Now, I'm not saying every woman immediately resorts to tears. But that happens. They don't fight the same. And sometimes they don't even think about fighting the same. Now, there's two types of people out there that I've observed. Now, there may be more. I'm sure there are various subspecies off of this. But there are two types of people when they're in a fight. There's the person, and there are two types of anger. And this is documented in the scripture. There's the quick, explosive anger, boom, that comes up and then subsides real fast. And then there's that long-term smoldering resentment. I can almost say smoldering resentment. And that anger is more deep-seated, more dangerous, and more long-term. And there are two types of ways people approach this. Okay, we got a problem. Here we go. All right, we've identified the problem. All right, we need to talk about this. I don't feel like talking. Well, answer me. This has never happened to any of you, I'm sure. I'm making all this up. And so there's the person that doesn't want to talk it through. And then there's the person that talks it to death. There's this person. And then there's this person that just says, talk? No. No, don't want to talk about it. Well, number one, you can't resolve problems without talking about them. First, you have to identify what the problem even is. Then you both have to be committed to solving the problem. And you have to discuss it. Now, I know how most discussions begin, you know, at about 110 decibels, and then you run out of a little anger, and you slow down, you calm down, and all of that. How many here, you don't have to raise your hands, have ever said anything in a fit of anger you've regretted? Nobody, see? That's it. I am so fortunate to have this group. But everybody's done it. So when you're having these problems, when you're getting into a fight, you're going to have some ground rules about fighting. Try to fight fair, for goodness sake. Try to realize, never forget, you're on the same team. And teams that fight in fighting amongst teams and all that destroys the team, destroys the chemistry, destroys the camaraderie. Why do you think Terrell Owens can't last on any team he's on? He doesn't know how to play well with other people. And guess what? He destroys morale with his constant harping and griping and criticizing. That's a thing you have to recognize as a man in authority. If you're just constantly griping and criticizing and dealing with the issues of, okay, you're failing here, here, and here, you got to deal with this. You don't want to destroy her morale. You want her to have high morale. To want to change. You want her to be motivated. And you aren't going to destroy that by or you aren't going to promote that by running her down all the time. So the idea here is self-sacrifice. You don't take into account a wrong suffered. You're going to have fights, but today's fight has to be left to today. You got to get it resolved. And I know you may not even do this perfectly. You may end up going to bed at night mad, and you know, one of you sleeps on the couch, and one of you sleeps in the other room, or one of you's in the doghouse, literally, with the dog, and you're thinking, you know, this ain't right. Well, it may not be right. But that shouldn't be the norm by any stretch of the imagination. Things that aren't reconciled need to get reconciled. Smoldering, irreconciled differences are the root of, you know, just an explosion waiting to happen. So, and you've got these, and so sometimes you're going to have to sit down and say, you know, I have this fundamental view of life. As a husband, you can tell your wife this. And this is the way I see life going. And I know that you don't always agree with that. That's the greatest understatement that was ever uttered. In fact, you almost seldom never seem to agree with it. But this is the direction we're headed. And this is it. And you have to avoid the sort of, okay, and now it's this way, and it's my way or the highway. That approach turns people off, let's face it. What if your boss did that with you? Well, you wouldn't want to work for him very long, would you? It's my way or the highway. Now, he may have the right to do that, and it may be called for in some cases. I'm just saying, as a general rule, it is your way or the highway, but I would refrain from using that phrase, if at all possible. Lord knows, I've used it. So I know whereof I speak. So get the fights resolved. Fight fair as much as you can. Recognize, okay, it's not appropriate to be screaming and hollering and giving the neighborhood children, you know, new ways to creative ways to use four-letter words that we learn from our believers here in the neighborhood. You really don't want to do that. But we've all done it. We've all failed. So I'm not up here saying, you know, this. But this stuff can be worked on. We don't have to settle for failure and say that's all we can ever have. We can apply this. So love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. See, you've got to be willing to be in there for the long haul. You've got to be willing to put up with all kinds of things. Failures, successes, everything in between. Sometimes overt flaming rebellion. That's what you're going to get from your wife. This is a part of the female STA, usurping authority and rebellion. But it's not that as though men can't rebel or usurp authority. I'm just saying women are wired from Eve this way. And they didn't have any call in that any more than you had any call in how you're wired. We didn't pick this wiring. And by the way, speaking of wiring, I'm not just talking about the physical body. There is a difference between the male soul and the female soul. They are different. They are not the same. They are not, as it were, just generic souls plugged into. So this idea of, you know, I was born in a male's body, but I'm really a girl. Can't happen. That would make God an idiot. Oops, I got the souls mixed up, Jesus. What was I thinking? No, God's not an idiot. There's a male soul and a female soul. And in fact, when he says he created them, he bara'd them, male and female. That tells me the souls, which are created ex nihilo, are different genders. So there's a real fun, you know, this idea of women are from Mars and men are from Venus or whatever it is or, what you know, whatever. But the fact is there is this huge gap and it's designed by God. And so instead of taking that gap and saying, well, the gap is awful. It must be bridged. We must turn women into men. God help us. We don't want that. Or women, we got to make them, men need to be a little more emotional. They need to be more like us. No, they don't. Instead of that, just embrace the differences. Recognize they're there for a reason, that it's the will of God. So 1 Corinthians 13 here, 4 through 7, bears all things, believes all things, has hope for the future, hopes all things, and endures all things. So how much are you willing to put up with in order to succeed spiritually? Well, it better be all things. If you're going to succeed, because God's going to put your feet to the fire, and you will be tested. We'll all be tested. Let's see. No marital problems this week, of course, because I'm teaching marriage. Well, wait till next week. Give him a chance. Well, a husband is then to put aside his own likes, desires, opinions, preferences, and welfare in order to please his wife and meet her needs. And I'm not saying this in an unqualified sense. I mean to the extent that it's still commensurate with doctrine. It's still compatible with what we believe. It still deals with the issues that he's the authority and has to deal with that. But on a personal level, if he really loves his wife, he wants her to be happy. And this is the fundamental problem with all of us. We're all selfish. This is human nature. We're all selfish. We'd like people to be happy. I don't mind if you're happy. You happy? Everybody happy? You feel good? I'm glad. I'm happier that I'm happy. Because that's the fundamental human nature. We want ourselves to be happy more, necessarily, than we want everybody else to be happy. Well, as long as I'm happy, I don't care if you're happy. That's good. And so the point is, you have to kind of get over that and recognize that other people's happiness does matter. And that, especially in marriage, is nowhere else is that any more important than in marriage. That their happiness, their well-being, their spiritual momentum and all that is critical. So he's then to put aside of this, and again, I wish I'd have reworded this. Now, I don't mean this in an unqualified sense, though. But I mean to the extent that it's commensurate with all that we know in terms of the truth. Okay, well, I've only got a couple of minutes. I'm going to stop there because I know we'll take some time in Ephesians 5 there because that's the nature of the beast. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.